You could please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20, verses 29. We're going to go through 21:11. So we haven't preached in Matthew for quite a while here. I think I preached in Psalms the last Psalm series. And so we're a little bit maybe cold on the subject. So just to catch you up, we're finishing off one section and going into another one today. They're both connected by this idea of Jesus as the son of David. The disciples have just finished an argument of who's the greatest. You know how that goes regularly. So not their highlight moment. But with that in mind, let us consider the scriptures what they say about our Savior. All right, join me, Matthew 20, starting in 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word to our benefit. So many of us read the word, and so many times it doesn't have the impact that it should. Would you send your spirit to help us do the words of your law, that we might be changed by them? Mold us in your image, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a time in my life, right in college, when and I worked at a summer camp. I had never worked there before, and so I had to learn the traditions of summer camp. I loved it. It was fun. It was new. It was exciting. But the first week of summer camp, they treated us like campers. They thought the best way that we could be counselors was to be counselors to us and to show us what we were going to have to go through. And so for that first week during counselor training, they just put us through the gamut. They took us through Bible lessons, through the lessons we would be teaching. They played games. They did icebreakers with us to make us feel uncomfortable and to know what we were going to be doing to our kids when they came up to experience a week of summer camp. It was at this summer. It was in this atmosphere that I learned to love camp. But it was partly because the thrill of it. I got to be challenged. I got to show everybody how good I was at everything. And at that time, I felt like a stallion, man. I was in shape. I had just finished my first year of college football. Man, I could do things physically. I was strong, and I just thought I was the stuff. And I remember we played this one game, it was quite the experience for me. They blindfolded the whole camp, everybody, and we had to do a trust walk. And so we just got blindfolded. I had to follow people around. So we were in one line. We had no idea where we were. They took us in the middle of the woods, and they said, "You're going to go on a rope maze now." And so they put us on this rope maze. They say, "There's one way off the maze. There is a way off, and you have to find it." Man, I had that down. I was like, all right, I'm going to figure this out. I am a thinker. I'm not just all brawn. And so I was like, if I was a blind man, how would I get off of this? And so I had this whole system that I would like tap the rope, and I could tell what the object was in front of me, how far it was based on the tautness of the rope. And I was going around. Sometimes I'd go real fast. I'd wonk into trees. The whole point ended up being very humbling in the end. I was one of the last people off of the maze. It's true. I might be all brawn. And now when that's gone, what do you have left? And so I was one of the last people off the maze because I was going to figure it out. I was determined, and I wasn't a quitter. I was going to figure this out. But what I didn't realize is all throughout the maze, they kept saying, if at any time you need help, just raise your hand and someone will be around to help. Well, that was the way off the maze. I was one of the last off the maze. Thought I knew it. I thought I had it. I was really blind to the whole thing. Not just blindfolded, but my pride certainly blinded me, not willing to ask for help. There I was, humiliated in my not so much of a stallion. Well, today in our story, we're coming, like I said, off of a prideful moment with the disciples. Who's the greatest among us? They want to know. And Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he ended the section just before this. This is not about, this is turning greatness on its head. And so today, as we consider our text, I want you to consider that the text teaches us this one thing, especially. Look to Jesus, the Son of David, in order to see your life clearly. So you need to look to Jesus, the Son of David, in order to see your life clearly. So our passage here starts off with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and he passes through Jericho. As they were coming south, this is his final trip to Jerusalem. They would go around Samaria. Let's see your way here. They'd go around Samaria, and that would always take them through Jericho. And in Jericho, it's one of the last stops before Jerusalem. And there was a crowd that was following him. Now, Jesus' home base was up north in Galilee. That's where some people claimed whenever they were proud of him, they'd even say, hey, this guy is from Galilee. Most of the time, they'd say he's from Nazareth of Galilee. And if you remember, I think it was Nathan said, what good comes from Nazareth? It's just a small little thing. Can anything good come from there? But that is where he was from. From humble beginnings he'd come, and he made his way, on his way to Jerusalem, to Jericho here. And so there's a crowd that's following him, but there's lots of crowds coming. He's not the only one coming to Jerusalem. It's for Passover. There are two different crowds. One that's coming south with him, here to Jericho, and then they're going to meet up in Jerusalem with an even larger crowd in the city. But here we have a smaller crowd, even though it's still great. They followed him, and they find two blind men sitting on the roadside, and they're crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Well, the crowd didn't want anything to do. They thought, hey, Jesus has other things to do. You really need to be quiet. That's one way to think of it. Another one is to say, hey, look, if you say these things, son of David, that's kind of antagonistic, and we really don't want to draw people's attention more than it needs to be, so shut up. Yikes. This isn't for you now. Let him be on his way. He's got more important things than just some blind people. And from other gospel accounts, you know, they are beggars. This is the story of Bartimaeus in Mark and Luke. But here we just, Matthew highlights that they are, that they're blind. And so for whatever reason, the crowd rebukes them. They don't listen to him. It seems that they've determined this is their only way to get saved. And so they cry out all the more. So it's like, yeah, when you ask someone to stop it, and instead of stopping, they do even more of the same thing that they're doing. You know what that's like. Yes. This is it. I'm sure that's fairly annoying for the crowd, but Jesus was fine with it. He says out to them, he says, what do you want me to do for you? What a revealing question. What do you want me to do for you? And they said, let our eyes be opened. It's a little different than other gospels say, we want our sight to be recovered. But they say, let your eyes be opened. And obviously, this doesn't mean just that they're stuck shut and I can't open my eyelids, but literally that I can see or I can regain sight. It's possible that they had sight before, but that they would see is what they're after. That's what they want. And Jesus, we see a little bit of the character of Jesus. Instead of being annoyed at their incessant shouting of the Son of David, which normally meant something that Jesus really didn't want to this point, lots of people were trying to say after he healed them how great he was. And regularly he would say, don't tell anyone of this. In fact, it was only a couple chapters before in Matthew 16 that Jesus asked the disciples, who am I? And they say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he charges them strictly not to tell anyone of this. It wasn't time yet. And so that's been his pattern all the way through. He's not letting the cat out of the bag. It's not time. There's a plan at work, and it hasn't been the time. And so here they are screaming, the Son of David, come and heal us. He's not annoyed with them at all. Instead, Jesus has pity on them. He touches their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Well, I think that they followed him shows that, you know, just because they recovered their sight doesn't mean they believe, but that they're following him, I think we can be confident to say, yes, they believe. Maybe they didn't believe everything. Maybe they didn't believe properly everything about who Jesus was and in the big picture of what he came to do. But they certainly believed that this was the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who could heal them. And they knew that only God could heal the blind. There had not been blind people ever who had been healed in the history of the nation of Israel. However, it is Jesus' most common miracle. In Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So there we see, why are blind people even blind? That the Lord has a purpose for it, right? And so the Lord is the one who makes these things. Psalm 146, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Isaiah 29:18, in that day shall the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35:5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Isaiah 42:7, the to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This was the promised Savior. This was the job of the Messiah. It's only God who heals the blind. And so, as they're passing by, this is what they cry: "Can you save the blind?" Maybe saying, even if you're really God, you seem to be God, you do crazy things like no one else does, can you heal me? And out of compassion, we see him healing these men. And they follow him. And so then our story picks up in Jerusalem. And what do we see here? We see the humility of the blind men coming, knowing that they have no other way to be healed than Jesus, the one who brings light to the darkness. This is a passage that has lots of references. There's a lot of big picture things going on here. If you guys are ever used to watching episodes like your favorite show, as you watch through it, if it's like multiple seasons of a show, a lot of times, you know, you'll have like individual stories, but sometimes the episodes have to do some arc building, some story building that connect you with the broader thing that's going on here. And that's a lot of what's going to be happening here. There's big picture movement in the story of redemption here. I want to bring to mind one of the passages that Matthew started off with. It is a scripture about Jesus. He says, "The land, when he went, when he left Nazareth and came to live in Capernaum, there's a prophet, there was Isaiah, a prophecy was fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The light that was dawned, that was a prophecy from of old. And so there's a prophecy that says, from Galilee will come the light of the world. And here he is. And now that light has come to Jerusalem. I probably won't have time to mention this later, but you see how this story ends when the crowd in the city says that, they say, "Who is this? Who is this?" And they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So they're bringing that up again. I think it's to remind us, where does that light come from? This is the light. This is the promised source of light. This is God's promised source of light. And so the question for us, as we kind of think through the story of the blind men here, is: Are you blind? The blind man was blind, but he showed in the end not to be blind. The disciples were not blind, and yet they were arguing about who's the greatest. They certainly were blind. So the question here is, are you blind, or like the disciples, do you not yet know how blind you are? So one of the things here is to recognize we don't always see things the way that we should. and then the question that Jesus asked the disciples, or asked the blind men, stands for us too. What do you want me to do for you? This is the question that Jesus asks, and it's a question that we should spend some time thinking about ourselves. So, as we move on here, let us slow down and consider what expectations you have for Jesus. What do you want the Son of David to do for you? Matthew shows that this particular moment is bursting with significance. As the moment had been prophesied long ago, even the crowd is starting to put things together. They're crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Where does this Son of David language come from? The origin of the Son of David comes from 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, where David is given a promise, a covenant promise by the Lord. He says this to the Lord says this to David. He says, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Later on, he says, "Your throne shall be established forever." And so this is the promise that David would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. Well, that ended in awful disappointment. And in fact, the book of Kings ends with the king getting his eyes poked out. And so he is and blinded after the last thing that he saw was all of his heirs killed before him. This is our enemy saying God's promises don't stand and they won't stand. And I am going to thwart them right now before your very eyes. I will kill all of your sons and I will make you blind. You have no hope. It doesn't matter that you are in covenant with the Lord. And so they went through a dark, dark, dark period. And so here, what was shattered, Matthew brings up, says, no, in fact, your son of David is still coming. And that's how he brings his book, starts his book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. One of my commenters here from his name's Mr. Blomberg says this. He says, "As a descendant of David, Jesus comes as an Israelite king." So when they talk about the son of David, they mean the king. This is the long-awaited Israelite king. What is he going to be like? What are they to expect? And they're going to see that their expectations perhaps are a little bit different than what Jesus has and what Scripture shows him to be. It was not long before Jesus came. If Jesus came, who was born somewhere around 3 BC to 0, right in that in that realm, about 100 to 130 years before that, there was a man who saved the temple from the Roman captors. The Roman Antiochus Epiphanes had come and he'd conquered Jerusalem and he did the unthinkable. He slaughtered a pig in the temple, which was unclean, and it was it was all in a worship ceremony to Zeus, to the god Zeus. And so this is was abominable to the Jews. It desecrated what was holy to them. And a man came by with the last name of Maccabees, and he revolted. And so there's this Maccabean revolt. And when he conquered conquered Rome, they actually threw a little party for him when he drove them away. And what did it look like? It looked like them tearing off palm leaves and putting them before him as Maccabees came into the city. And so not 100 years before, this very same scene took place, except Maccabees never claimed to be the son of David. And so the culture that Jesus was in, they had a different expectation of what it looked like for the son of David to come. They were thinking, just like Maccabees had come, that Jesus would come and free them from the Roman oppression. They were oppressed sorely. They were impoverished. They weren't able to worship as they wanted to, and even their leaders were in cahoots with Rome. It just seemed... it seemed oppressive. It was wrong. This is kind of what shaped the expectation that he would ride in and be their conquering hero on his grand stallion and come and save the day, get rid of the conquering army. And so that's what we hear. We see them making shouts of Hosanna to the to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means save, to save, and save now. So, God, save us now. Come, save now. Probably this was a common phrase, kind of like what we hear now. Praise the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever. Something like that, where they're actually looking and saying, this is the waited Messiah. Praise be to the Messiah, the one who Jesus, who our Lord has promised to bring. I mean, that's kind of the hope. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for this Messiah. And yet they're waiting for him to do things that he's going to prove not to do. And so we're going to get to the place where they're completely disillusioned with this king because he's just not what they think he is. And so they see the Son of David as one who comes in power to conquer their enemies. But what they don't know is that they're missing the point. They're missing what the scripture said. And so Matthew emphasizes here that he doesn't come on a steed, on a war horse, but instead he comes on a donkey. And so this is the point here, is that the donkey should remind you to let the scriptures shape your expectations correctly. Turn to the scriptures in order to shape your expectations. See, when I first started coaching elementary basketball way back in 2007, when game day would arrive, I'd have my team coached up and waiting right outside of the gym to be introduced. The introductory song that we used was the NBA Dynasty Chicago Bulls, the Chicago Bulls introduction song. So they would, we'd have this thing blasting on the loudspeaker. The crowd would be ready for us to come out. The team would be pumped up, would be ready to win. If we could have conquered the world at that moment, those little 7 and 8 year olds, they would have done it. But it wasn't. That wasn't God's plan for Jesus. Instead, it was like Jesus ran onto the court with the music blasting, something like a Chris Stapleton song or Eric Clapton's "My Darling, You Look Wonderful Tonight." It just doesn't really, get you pumped up to go and get the win. Instead, it's kind of anticlimactic. So to the crowd, this donkey must have defeated the whole purpose of the celebration, at least a little bit. Definitely an anticlimactic entry. So Jesus had set his face on Jerusalem for a long time. He had directed all of his efforts to get there. This was where the king was going to battle, and he comes in on a donkey. So here, this is to fulfill scripture. He says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In other scriptures, we can see that this, gospel accounts, we can see that this was an unridden animal. We can see that because it still needed its mom to be there. So he gets his mom there, and he gets the colt of the donkey as well. And they throw their jackets on it, kind of like you'd have a jacket outside to keep you warm from the weather. They just take those off, put them on the colt, and it stays. It allows Jesus to ride him because his mom is right there with him, and so they come into the city. And this is the way that the king has decided to come to war, not on a war horse of battle, but look at those words, on a beast of burden, on a pack animal. This isn't a mighty steed. What different expectations we should have when we see Jesus not head raised high, coming in, ready to conquer all of his and our enemies by wiping them out with his might. This is the King who is absolutely focused on the Father's plan, but he hasn't come to wipe out in the way that we think. He has a different thing in mind altogether. Not the oppressors on our outside, but the oppressors who are on the inside. He's come to free us from sin. He's come to free us from death itself. Remember, he's following his Father as he prepares to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the expectations of the Jewish crowd could have been different if they would have smushed some of the different prophecies together. Listen to how the Old Testament picture paints a quite different king coming in to save his people. Psalm 118, 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for God, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall be numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's a very different picture of Jesus' work, that he would be crushed instead of conquered. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from what? Not Roman oppression, not to make all your sadness and sorrow just go away, but to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See, the subtleties of Zechariah's narrative are missed. They're lost on the crowds. This is not about triumphing in the way that they're thinking. This is about peacemaking, bringing us at peace with God by conquering sin, the devil, and death itself. So if they would have stacked these prophecies of the coming Messiah together, they would have seen that Jesus was actually the Christ that saves his people from their sin. But they missed it. They missed it. The crowd is all stirred up at the end. When he enters the Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. They're a little bit annoyed. Who is this guy? You see, eventually, we can sing now, as we did earlier today in our service, that this is marvelous in our eyes. The cornerstone that was rejected, the stone that the builders rejected, was marvelous in our eyes because we can look back and see with faith their folly. But it was not marvelous in their eyes. In fact, they are doing the rejecting of the cornerstone through their actions here. They have something different in mind. And truth be told, even though we can say here that it's marvelous in our eyes, the question is it really marvelous in our eyes? I mean, I started off boasting about how I was awesome when I was little, right? When I was younger. But really, if you would be around me too long, you'd say, really, I haven't grown too much. I still look at myself. I want people to follow me because I think I'm somebody of character, right? I've done something. I've finished seminary. I'm a pastor. People, you know, let me preach the word on Sunday. I'm approved. But this isn't the way. This is just pointing to the things that I've done well. I mean, isn't that kind of what we want to put on? The church is known, and I'm sure our church isn't different for putting on our church face and our Sunday morning face. And hey, let's stop crying before we go into church because we don't want everyone to know that we had a really rough morning here. I want to put out my best step, right? I want people to think well of me. I have different expectations. And in fact, if somebody knows that I'm broken, what might they think of me? But what did they think of Jesus? And why am I so ashamed to wear that cross? Jesus, it probably looks better. The picture better than the steed is the pack animal, the beast of burden. He bears my burdens with him. He says, come, take up my yoke, for it is easy. Learn from me. I am gentle in heart. You will find rest from your souls. Who is this king? He's gentle. He's meek. He's focused on the Lord in ways that I'm just not. I'm so embarrassed to be weak. And yet, Jesus walked towards weakness. He rode towards weakness. He got up in front of everybody. I mean, how embarrassed would you be? Can you imagine, kids, if your mom and dad, like, you know, drove you to school and walked you to every class, you know, like, that'd probably be pretty embarrassing, you know, but what if you got up in front of everybody and let everyone know, hey, you know, I'm coming, and this is going to be different than you think, and this is a humble way to come. This isn't very proud, and I'm not really extraordinary, but here I am. Look at me. And the ironic thing is Jesus was extraordinary. Jesus was the Son of God. He really did deserve exaltation, but he came in humility, and he calls us the same way. How will you know? How will others know that you follow the King? Because you do what he does. You obey his commandments. You love like he loves. We miss the point if we think this world is about glory. Jesus came to be pierced, to be humiliated, to be mocked, and to be ridiculed. And we can find that same hope for us in following him. So as we end this, I want to put this before you, that Jesus was the Son of David. He accomplished his Father's errand of compassion by riding to his death. He accomplished the victory over sin for the peace of his people. And too often, we get it wrong. And so, don't look to others. Don't look to what comes naturally to you in order to live your life. Instead, hear Jesus asking you this question: what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And look to him for the answer. Come, show your faith. Show that you follow him. Come. That's what Jesus is asking you. What do you want me to do for you? Set your hopes high. Too often we have because we ask, or we don't have because we don't ask. Ask him. See if he doesn't just have pity on you. And know that you may not have a life free of suffering here, but you have a life where that is led by a Savior who knows that suffering and will be with you through that suffering and will one day exalt you in the end. He's already come, but he's not made all things glorious yet. The promise will be later. He is coming. He's coming. Have faith. Will there be faith here? People who ask, who respond, yes, I have something that I need from you, Jesus. I don't have it all on my own. I can't do this by myself. That's what he requires of us. Humble yourself before a mighty Savior who humbled himself to death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you so much for your power and strength, that you never caved to sin like we do. but that you bore the burdens. You bore all the burdens of the life that you lived, and you lived it perfectly. And you did it in such a way that we can now lay our burdens on you as well. So thank you, Jesus, for riding a donkey. Thank you, Jesus, for leading the way in this life of humility. And please shape and mold us and encourage us on the way as we follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.